the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And it came to Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything in the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed, it has withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come true, that it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me before we delve deeper into this text together this morning? Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we come before you knowing that you have the power to change us, that you have the power to save us from our sin, not just at the moment when we gave our life to Christ, but every single day. And so it is with that faith that we come before your word this morning, thirsty for what it is you have to say. If that's not our heart attitude this morning, may it be so, Lord. May our prayer be that the Spirit of God would soften our hearts to hear your truth and to submit and to obey the way of life that Christ has come to give us. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen. Faith gives us the power to bring about change or transformation. What does that power entail? The first power demonstrated by this text is the power to prevent injustice. The power to prevent injustice. In verses 12 through 20, we see a very strange scenario. We see Jesus confronting injustice at the temple. This is the highlight of the passage. It shows a God who will come to judge those who are not bearing spiritual fruit. A God who comes to visit his people who say they follow him, who say they have faith, who say they have given their lives over to him, and yet lack any evidence in their lives that they in fact have believed. They say they have faith, but there are no works. In the beginning of these verses, we see two particular events. Jesus has this crazy episode in the Jerusalem temple from verses 15 through 19, but bracketing this is this weird episode with this fig tree. Every time I read this, I always thought to myself, man, poor tree, wrong place at the wrong time, right? What was up? Why was Jesus so upset at this tree? May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then the next day it withers and completely dies. You see, the fig tree was often used in the Old Testament to highlight the spiritual unfruitfulness of Israel. You see this in Hosea chapter 9, verse 16. You see this again in Micah 7, 1. The theme is clear. My fruit, my tree that I have planted have provided me nothing but rotten figs. The life that they were supposed to live because of their trust in me is not there. And so the fig tree episodes of Jesus complement what's happening at the temple. It provides us a physical illustration. God has come to visit his temple where he dwells, and he is looking for spiritual fruit. He is looking for evidence of faith. And what will he see? The fig tree episode already tells us and prepares us, knowing that there's not much to see at all. He comes into the temple, he sees money changers, and he sees merchants in the temple courts. Where it would have been placed in the temple is very clear. It's the court of the Gentiles, the very outer courts of the temple where the non-Jewish Yahweh followers were allowed to gather. Right? There was the court of the Gentiles, and then all the way, all these different segments of the temple, all the way down to the Holy of Holies. More and more exclusive as you got into the center of the temple. But notice what it is that Jesus is judging. Right? In verse 15, he goes into the temple. He sees this outrage in the court of the Gentiles. He sees money changers. He sees these merchants, and he begins to turn over their tables. He's pretty hardcore. In the Gospel of John, it tells us he fashioned a whip and started whipping people too, right? This is not like, ooh, maybe if I just close my eyes and pretend he's not here, he'll just go away. Like, no, he's going to get you, right? He's scouring the temple courts. He's looking for these merchants, ready to stop them at all costs. Now, we need to understand what it is these guys were doing, these money changers and these merchants. The money changers would have taken the currency that was brought in, right? People would come in from all over the place to provide offering at the Jerusalem temple. They provided currency exchange. So you come from this region, okay, I'll convert your money for you, and then you take this money, and then you can donate it at the temple. There is nothing wrong with this practice. What were the merchants doing? The merchants were selling animals for sacrifices, right? It tells us that they were selling pigeons. Pigeons were a form of sacrifice that were given by those that did not have as much money. So instead of having to travel 50 miles carrying a pigeon with you, or traveling 75 miles with a lamb on your back, ready to make a sacrifice at the Jerusalem temple, there were things that you can already purchase there for sacrifice. It's as if, so this is a wonderful business idea, but it's as if you set up a flower shop right in front of a high school prom. Right? So all the guys that forgot to buy flowers, or perhaps they bought flowers, but they were not as good as the flowers of the other people, and they feel really bad about themselves, or they feel that sense of FOMO, and so they then go buy flowers from you to make it up to their date, right? It's a service that is provided, and it's not so much that Jesus is condemning the service, he is condemning where it is taking place, because it is taking place in the temple, not outside of it. And we need to be very mindful about where this is taking place. This is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. The temple was run by the religious Jewish authorities. And so you can think about how this interchange happened. Where can we set up shop with all this stuff? It's going to be nasty smelling. It's going to be loud. Where should we go? Go in the court of the Gentiles. Go on the really outskirts of the temple where it won't bother us Jews. Do you see where this is going? Mark makes this explicitly clear by what Jesus has to say in verse 17. Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers"? That word, "all nations," is actually unique to the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Luke, it is omitted entirely. Mark wants to emphasize that the temple was made for all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And the way that these leaders were operating was in a way where a specific group of people were preyed upon, were excluded. The narrative there is, as long as it's not me, I'm okay with it. You can do whatever you want in the court of the Gentiles, just don't do it where all the Jewish people are. It's a selfish narrative that shows their hypocrisy, that shows that they have forgotten what God has intended since the very beginnings of Scripture, that through Abraham all nations shall be blessed. That in redeeming Israel as his chosen people, all nations would come to know the glory of God. They've walked backwards from God's plan. They've claimed to be God's people, to care about the things he cares about, to live by faith and trust in him, and yet the fruit that they bear are anything but correspondent to what they say they believe. I once spoke at a church. It was a very strange experience. It was my second year of being a youth pastor, and it was this retreat, and the retreat was actually held in the church, and I went into the church, and they said, "Oh, you're the youth speaker. Welcome, welcome. Our youth are gathered in their youth room waiting for you for the first session." I said, "Great." Right, so I go downstairs into the basement, and there are about maybe 15 teens seated in that youth room, and what I began to notice on the sides of the youth room was a whole bunch of clutter. There was a ping pong table, there was AV equipment, more AV equipment, more AV equipment. There were costumes from previous years' skits. And I asked them, "Why is there so much stuff in your youth room? Do you guys like use all this stuff?" And they say, "No. Our youth room is actually a storage room too. So anything the other congregations can't store, they put it in here." I said, "Why?" "I don't know, there's nowhere else to put it." I asked them, "What does that communicate to you?" I mean, they were teens, they're like, "Oh, I don't care." I mean, that's generous of them, that's cool of them. But we need to stop and think, what does that communicate? We buy all this stuff, we have nowhere to store it, so let's put it in this other place. As long as it's not me, as long as it does not interrupt English ministry, or Cantonese ministry, or Mandarin ministry, it's okay for the teens. They'll get used to it. You see, it's that same selfish kind of attitude, because what that ended up communicating is that youth ministry is not important. It's here to serve the rest of the church. But the reality is that youth ministry is the church. Youth are Christians too. In these past weeks, I've had many great conversations with close friends, followers of Jesus, those that were very liberal, those that are very conservative. As we take a look at the news, there's so many things that are being told to us, and the hard question we oftentimes have to ask ourselves is, how do we as Christians process this? How do we think Christianly about the things we see on the news? In my conversation, some people have said, "You know what? I've worked with lots of black people. I've seen many of them cheat the welfare system. I've seen many of them who are lazy, who refuse to get a job. The cry as victims is clearly because they just don't want to work hard, because all I have seen is laziness. In talking with some Chinese immigrants, one of the things that was said was, I came to the United States with nothing in my pocket. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Why can't they? Before we talk about these statements, we have to ask ourselves, is this how Scripture informs how we see the sanctity of other people? When the Good Samaritan crossed the person who was beaten and bruised on the road, did he say, "What did you do to deserve this?" See, we must push ourselves out of our comfort zone, out of our world of comfort. For many of us, that's this comfortable suburban narrative, right, where we don't see a lot of crime. But this is not the real world. We need moments to step out of that. That's why we go on short-term mission. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we go into the city with socks and sandwiches for homeless people. Because these are opportunities for us to step outside of our world to see the world as it truly is and ask ourselves, should we care for them too? See, we cannot doubt that our experiences might be true. Maybe in the workplace you have encountered many black individuals who are lazy, many black individuals who are cheating the welfare system. But are you missing a piece of the puzzle? Are your personal experiences preventing you from seeing the human sanctity of another person? Because we must seek to reflect God's heart for all nations, all people, not just our own. Jeremiah reminds us, seek the shalom, seek the welfare of this city. This is exactly why Jesus responds so radically in the temple, because this was a step backwards from God's plan. This was a step back to exclusion to the Israelites as the chosen people of God, failing to recognize that Christ as Messiah came for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. This is a backwards step. As you can imagine, the scribes and the priests were not so happy with Jesus. Comes in here, messing up all their stuff, not sanitizing their hands or wearing masks or staying 6 feet apart. Who is he to disrupt the flow of religion that we have made? But notice what is happening here. The first thing that is said to them or said about them in verse 18, they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. They were afraid of him. Why? Because change has come. Renewal has come. God's plan has come, which means they can no longer hold on to their own. At the risk of using a socially loaded word, these religious authorities were the ones in privileged positions. They controlled vast amounts of power. They were the ones that were responsible to conduct religious services and the teaching of the Torah. These were highly valued positions where they should have been humbly exercising their obedience to Yahweh. But what we see instead is that they used these positions for their own advantage, to make themselves look better, to be a pleasing figure in the eyes of man. And it is those in these privileged positions that are most opposed to this change. Those that are most resistant to this change. And in the result, in verse 18, they're looking for a way to destroy Jesus. Instead of allowing themselves to be changed by Christ, they say, no, we're too comfortable to change our narrative. We'd rather destroy you than instead. And it becomes very clear what's happening here. The faith that they had was not faith at all, because they failed to recognize God's Messiah. Many people, in taking a look at the crazy news that's been happening, the senses of racial injustice have grown very guilty, right? They call this white guilt. But I think you can also call it Stevenson guilt, right? For a lot of teens, as they look at this, and then they look at their own lives here in an affluent suburb of the American or of Illinois, they feel bad, right? There was even a motion a few, I think, months ago about inclusion of more black students in SHS. I hate picking on Stevenson, but it's just so easy, right? People feeling bad about the privileges that they have that are not afforded to other people. But here's the thing, is that guilt does not change anything. Guilt is not helpful. Guilt doesn't help anyone. The question is, how will you use your privilege to act justly? With the resources that God has provided you, how will you use those resources to bless others? We need to be reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians that you are the temple of God. And from this passage, you are a temple to all nations. How will you pour out the blessings that God has blessed you with? How will you use your privileges justly, instead of feeling guilty about the privileges that you have? To know this, we must use wisdom. Right? This is what Minister Philemon shared with us from the book of Ecclesiastes. Use wisdom. Discern how we might use our privileges in a helpful way. Will me typing up a storm on my social media account really change anything? Will me pointing out the weaknesses of others and expressing my outrage online really change anything? For Jesus, what we see in this passage is a case of preventative justice, using his influence to stop injustices that were happening and stopping them from again happening in the future. Because notice what happens after he turns over these tables. Right in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple anymore. Stops what happens and prevents it from happening again in the future. Right? I have in my mind this like really sneaky money changer. Like maybe he's like trying to gather up his coins, and then like he's trying to sneak past Jesus to exit the temple. And Jesus is like, you stop. He's like, oh, right, and he drops it. Right. Stops it from happening again in the future. You see, as we talk about these things, we can do ourselves a disfavor of thinking about them only in terms of macro forms of government. Right? What can I do to stop injustice? Well, this is a very macro word. We need to think about big topics. But in fact, there are injustices that are happening in our own lives. Things that are happening that do not recognize the sanctity of humankind. Are we treating other people justly? Are we willing to say something when we see someone being treated unjustly or unjustly? I was in Highland Park about three years ago buying something at Target, and there was a man in front of me that was very frustrated with the cashier. Said, "Why are you taking so long to process my stuff?" He said, "It's my first time. I'm still in training. I need time to learn." The man responded, "Well, I see why you're working at Target then." What makes me feel horrible about that situation was, man, I was standing there with my stuff, and I just didn't even know what to say, so I just froze. I can tell that guy had a horrible rest of the day. There was something that changed about his face. But what made it worse was the fact that I was not willing to say something to this man. Take a look at not just the news, big picture stuff. Take a look at your own lives and the things that are happening around you. And as you do this thing, you must also remember that if you choose to confront injustice, you will suffer. It was this act that sealed Jesus' fate. From then on, they sought a way to destroy him. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." We should not be surprised to hear this. Because when Jesus says, "Follow me," he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He doesn't say, "Take up your life of comfort. Take up your life of safety." He says, "Take up your cross and follow me. Be part of what I am doing in this world, reconciling man to God for all nations." And here is the hope that we have if we've truly placed our faith in Christ, as we know that there is meaning in suffering. We know that it is through suffering in which new life comes. Jesus said, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit." One of the famous phrases for missionary activity in China was, "The blood of the martyrs is what gave fruit to the ground." The blood of the martyrs is what brought fruit from the ground. Life, resurrection, hope through suffering. And this is the power that we have to make change. The first reason why faith gives us the power to change, it gives us the power to confront forms of injustice. The second is that it gives us power to forgive. The power to forgive. In verses 21 through 25, we see this narrative abruptly change. Right? Jesus sees the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. He goes into the temple. He overturns the temple. No spiritual fruit there. He goes back to the fig tree. The fig tree is completely dead and withered, showing the judgment that is coming for those who say they follow Christ but fail to spare any spiritual fruit because their faith was not real to begin with. So what is Jesus going to say about it? And all of a sudden, he goes into this discourse about prayer. What? You're not going to talk about that tree that you just destroyed? You're not going to talk about like those tables that you just like overturned and all those people that you just whipped? You're going to start talking to me about prayer? All right. So what does he have to say? Jesus commands. He gives us this exhortation. Let me find it real quick because I just lost my thought. 22. Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Why this abrupt change? Because our power to forgive is based on our hope in a just God who answers prayer. How are we able to forgive instances of injustice? It is because our faith is based in a just God who answers prayer. Jesus knows that hard days are ahead, not just for him in his crucifixion, but also for those who follow him. They too will suffer at the hands of unrighteous men. But herein lies the call for faith and perseverance. Be a light, even in the midst of great darkness. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus makes this link from faith to prayer. And then in verse 25, he makes this link from prayer to forgiveness. Faith to prayer, faith, our trust in God. A vertical relationship results in prayer, which then results in forgiveness. A horizontal relationship. If we have faith in God, we will learn to forgive each other as he has forgiven us. And all of this narrative is rooted in how we pray. Jesus prayed the same prayer as his last prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a prayer prayed from a position of obedience to God's will and our power to forgive others. The worst of people lies in the fact that we know God has forgiven us for our sin, for our transgression. As Paul said himself, I was the very chief of sinners, yet God forgave me. That is how we have the power to forgive rioters and looters. That is how we have the power to forgive white supremacists. That's not to say we excuse them of the evils that they have committed, but to say we ought to forgive and see the humanness that God has given them. We cannot look at them as animals. They are people made in the image of God. You see, this is the social toxicity that we face so much today. Where either it's Republicans and Democrats unable to see each other as human beings and talk in a dignified manner, seeking truth together. Whether it be someone from BLM or someone that was raised in Alabama with the narrative of white supremacy, unable to discourse with each other because they refuse to see the humanness in the other person. As Christ followers, we must learn to forgive, to pray, and to have faith in God. Many Christians in this time who are younger have been very vocal about the racial injustices, right? We call them woke Christians. I don't know if that's a fair term or not, but let's just use it. But they have this deep conviction to live justly, to work for justice. But what is oftentimes forgotten is also the importance of graciousness, of forgiveness. That it's not just about truth, it's also about grace. So maybe calling someone a racist and hateful isn't the best way to start a productive conversation. It's a sad thing when this narrative is brought into the church as well. When we're unable to talk about such an important topic because one side feels like they will be called racist and hateful. If we truly profess Christ, If we know what it is that he has done for us in the forgiveness of our sin, how then can we not extend grace to another? Last year, I shared with you all the story of Botham Jean and his brother Brand. Botham Jean was killed in his apartment eating ice cream. A police officer came in, mistook the home for her own home, and then shot him and killed him. She was sentenced, I think it was 20 years in prison, and I showed you all the clip of what happened in that courtroom where Botham's brother, Brant, they come from a Christian family, but Brant does something extraordinary. He forgives this police officer. He encourages this police officer to, quote, give her life to Christ. Give her life to God. He gets up out of the witness stand to embrace this person that murdered her brother. Now, what's interesting about this story is that for many of us, this is a courageous act of forgiveness. But when you look online, the story is quite different. His decision to forgive another caused huge outrage and backlash. Police brutality should be a cause for outrage and anger, not forgiveness. Shameless promotion of your faith on another person in the midst of such travesty. You shouldn't forgive this person because we cannot. This is not the narrative of what we see here. Have faith in God. Because faith has the power to move mountains. Faith has the power to remind us of the gospel truth of what it is that God has done for us, and thus what it is we must do for one another. That when someone asks you to walk with them for 1 mile, you walk with them for two. When someone strikes you on one cheek, you turn your cheek and you offer the other. This is not a gospel of retribution. A gospel is the gospel of forgiveness, of grace, of hope. This must be the different voice of Christians in the midst of such unrest. Will we forgive like Jesus forgave? So I challenge you all this morning, looking at your own lives, what are things you can do to prevent acts of injustice? Don't just think about big topic issues, but think within your own life as well. Maybe it's someone that your friends refuse to associate with. Maybe it's someone at work that everybody shuns because he smells like mung beans all the time. Maybe it's that annoying person that everyone tries to avoid because they just talk too much. How might God use you to show others the human sanctity in them? How might God use you to love and to share his gospel message of truth? Our faith in a just God is what gives us the power to endure. Our faith in a just God is what gives us the power to forgive. And it is this faith, this trust in who God is, that gives us the power to bring change, not just in our lives, but in the world around us. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, as we sang this morning, our prayer is that you would break us, you would mold us, you would shape us into your image to be more and more like you. Help us to care about the things that Jesus cared about. Help us to love one another radically so that they might come to know the forgiveness of Christ.